The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. And when you get there, if you would stand, we're going to read a little bit of a longer section. We're going to read from verses 7 through verse 30. We're actually only going to cover verses 7 through 13 this morning, but I want you to get the idea that this whole thing is one big section together. So Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Verse 19, and Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. Verse 21, but an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And you can be seated. So although this is one big section, we're gonna cover this in two sermons. We'll cover, like I said, verses 7 through 13 this Lord's Day morning, and then in 2 weeks we'll cover the rest of this section. One of the things that I think we need to understand is what gets missed when we are telling people about the gospel is the cost of following Jesus. We often miss that. Other people forget that, and I think we do as well, but the cost of following Jesus is high. A lot of times we'll tell people, you know, we'll tell them the gospel, many of the things that Tim said a few minutes ago, that someone is, because of their sin, under the wrath of God. They have stored up for themselves wrath on the day of judgment. All are sinners, all fall short of the glory of God. All deserve the judgment of God in hell forever. God is not going to simply let people off the hook. We can't bribe God to somehow get out of it. Our good works will not somehow allow God to ignore our sins. God is a holy God. God must punish all sin. And every sin will be brought to light on the day of judgment. And this is where the good news comes in. That God, the Father, in his love, sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross in the place of all those who would believe in him and rise again, proving, of course, that he is the Messiah, that he is the sacrificial lamb that can save sinners. So that's the good news, that we are forgiven and we are given eternal life only through faith in Jesus. That's the best news ever. That's the heart of the gospel, penal substitutionary atonement. And it's a free gift. But ironically, it comes at a great cost. You say, well, how can you have the both? How can you have great cost and a free gift at the same time? Well, it is free. There is no charge. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's no way that we can somehow buy God off. But if you believe it, it will cost you everything. And it could potentially cost you your very life. And that's why we read through the whole section. Because it cost John his very life. And I think that's what we need to be reminded of time to time, is that the part that we need to be sure to tell people about when we're telling them the gospel is that it could cost you everything, even your own life. We need to say, yes, you're a sinner. Yes, you stand guilty before God. Yes, there is a way of salvation. It's through faith alone in Jesus alone. But we also need to tell them, you need to count the cost. What does this mean if you follow Jesus? It can be a very difficult life. And Jesus makes this clear throughout his ministry that when we come to him and follow him, we belong to him, and come what may, we follow him, and what may come might be the worst. Jesus says in Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Do you love Jesus more than your own parents? If your parents tell you to do something and Jesus tells you to do the exact opposite, who are you going to go with? It better be Jesus. What if they're going to disown you? It better be Jesus. What if they're going to cut you off financially? It better be Jesus. Jesus says, whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you love Jesus more than your sons and your daughters? You better. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will what? Will lose it. And whoever loses his life, meaning we might die, will find it. That's Matthew 10. John 12 says the same thing. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And you remember in Revelation chapter 12, where the saints are crying out to God, they've been martyred, and it says that they conquered over Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. And then John says this, for they loved not their lives even to what? The death. How do you conquer over Satan? Well, it's through the blood of Jesus, but very likely, or not very necessarily very likely, but very often it can be that Christians will shed our blood as well. Are you prepared to suffer for Jesus? Are you prepared to lose your life for his name's sake? And this is the big takeaway this morning, that the good news of Jesus is worth dying for. The good news of Jesus is worth dying for. Because you have to ask yourself, why did someone die for this? Why would somebody follow Jesus, follow his radical teachings, and die? Why would it be joyful death? We read all throughout history of faithful brothers and sisters, martyrs, who they're singing as they're being burned alive for Jesus. How is that joyful? Where does that come from? It comes from understanding that the reward in the next life so far outweighs our own life, as precious as it is, that it's worth it. It is worth giving up our lives now, maybe even painfully, maybe even through torture, that it's worth it on the other side. That's what we see motivated John the Baptist. That's what we see motivated the disciples. Whatever Jesus is promising in the next life is so much greater than what we have now. We would gladly, joyfully give it up to see him and to please him. That's what we're going to see. We transition here from Jesus being rejected in Nazareth to him going around preaching and sending out his disciples to preach. But again, it is connected to John the Baptist. Verse 14, we see King Herod heard of it. Well, what did he hear of? Well, he heard of Jesus going out preaching and the disciples preaching and casting out demons and healing people. And then we saw it wrapped up again, sort of sandwiched together like Mark often does in his gospel. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So the John thing is helpful for us to understand that. We'll put that together a little bit more as we go. But I think what we're meant to see here is that the life that John the Baptist lived is a model for us to live as well. We go and preach and we live faithful lives no matter what comes. No matter what comes, because the reward is worth it on the other side. That's what we see. So let's dig in. So our first section here is the imagery of the disciples. The imagery of the disciples. Verses 7 through 9. It says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Now, if you remember earlier in the book of Mark, I talked to you about how there's some imagery going on that Mark uses to highlight the ways in which the ministry of Jesus is really the beginning of the new people of God. And we saw that really specifically with the disciples. How many disciples does he call? He calls 12 disciples, which sounds an awful lot like what? The 12 tribes of Israel. He didn't call 10, he didn't call 5, he didn't call 20, he called 12. And now these 12 are to go out and to preach the gospel. So we see all through the New Testament how the writers recast the people of God, not as the ethnic people of Israel all throughout the Old Covenant, but actually as the people who follow Jesus. And what the writers of the New Testament often do is they take language that applied to Israel in the Old Testament, and they take that language and they apply it to all believers in Jesus, whether they're Jew or Gentile. So Christians are a chosen race. Did you know we're a race? Christians are a chosen race. A lot of ethnic stuff going on. But we're our own race, according to 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. And we're a people of God's own possession. That's scandalous, because that was all language that was attached to Israel in the Old Covenant. That's attached to every believer in Jesus in the New Covenant. Paul says in Romans 2:29 that we are the true circumcision made by the Spirit. We're the true circumcision, not the unbelieving Jews who are the physical circumcision. No. We're the true circumcision, circumcised in our heart. We are the Israel of God, Paul says in Galatians 6:16. We are the 12 tribes of the dispersion, according to James 1:1-2. We're the children of Abraham, according to Galatians 3, and we are the elect exiles, which harkens back to Babylon in 1 Peter chapter 1. These are all titles that were given to national Israel in the Old Testament, and now they are applied specifically to believers in Jesus in the New Covenant, both Jew and Gentile. In the Gospels, that reality is not so much spelled out. That's spelled out more in the epistles. In the Gospels, it's lived out. We see these pictures of the Old Covenant people, but they're reconstituted in the events of Jesus. We see that with the 12 apostles. They've replaced the 12 tribes as the leaders of the people of God. But this is interesting. Now it's taken a step further. Notice, what are these 12 apostles doing? We now have 12 apostles, and they are going into the promised land, and they are invading the promised land, just like the 12 tribes went into the promised land and invaded the promised land. But the 12 apostles are not invading the promised land with swords, are they? They're not walking around Jericho, you know, all week long and rushing in to kill the inhabitants. No, what the apostles are doing is waging spiritual warfare against the enemies of God. Interestingly, note how the apostles are described here in verse 8. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Does that dress remind you of anything in Israel's history? Was there a time when Israel wasn't supposed to wear much? Maybe the night before the Passover? Isn't that interesting? Listen to Exodus 12. In this manner you shall eat the Passover, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It's almost all the same items that they're talking about. I don't think that's a coincidence. They were to be ready to go because God was delivering them out of Egypt and into a new land, the promised land. They'd received a new covenant. They had received new life, a new law, or they would in just a few short days. This is the language the 12 apostles are now given as they go out into the promised land preaching the gospel. Now, on the one hand, God is using these guys, I think, to recast the new people of God. That's the imagery. But what's the reality of what they're doing? Well, the reality of what they're doing is they are relying on God's provision as they go out and preach. That's the reality of what these guys are living. I don't know if they were necessarily self-conscious of it at the time, but this is what they're doing. God will provide their food. God will provide their clothing. God will provide a place for them to stay. He will make sure that they are taken care of, just as he did with Jesus while Jesus was preaching. So they're taking up this mantle of Jesus in ministry. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that like the application here is that every missionary that we send out, it's like, well, good luck. Just take a suitcase, one suitcase, and that's it, and somehow God will provide for you. No. We see all through the New Testament where the people of God plan and coordinate financial support for missionaries and those who preach the gospel. But this is a beautiful transition to the new covenant. And I think the imagery is just beautiful and obvious in this section. So they're to go out and they're to preach. But Jesus warns them, this is a second point, that there's going to be two reactions to what they do. Two reactions. Verse 11. Actually, verse 10 and 11. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So the disciples are going to go about preaching the gospel, and they would enter into these towns. Some are going to like them, some not so much. Now, the towns in Israel that they would probably stay in are different than ours now. They were much smaller, maybe only like 10 acres, maybe up to 50 acres, something like that. They'd be these walled cities. And cities in ancient times were very tight-knit. All the people in the city basically knew each other. And the cities were sort of stopping posts along the way for travelers. So if you had somebody who was in Jerusalem, they need to go all the way up north into Dan, what they would do is they would walk from walled city to walled city, and they would seek protection there. They could just stay in the middle of the town if they wanted to, or a lot of times they would rely on the hospitality of the people to bring them into one of their homes inside the walled city. This happened all the time. And the disciples could do all the same things as Jesus did. Jesus took advantage of this hospitality, and now the disciples were to do this as well. They could do all the same things as Jesus. They were to preach like Jesus. They were to go cast out demons like Jesus, heal like Jesus. And although we don't have it recorded, they were probably likely invited into the synagogue to preach as well. So Jesus' star is on the rise, right? Everybody's hearing about Jesus. When he shows up to a place, there's throngs of people already waiting. Well, now he's got his disciples sending out in six missionary groups, as it were. And so when they would show up to a city and go, hey, I'm a disciple of Jesus, do you want to hear the gospel? And they could heal and they could cast out demons. It was likely that there would be a buzz in the town as well. But Jesus prepares them for basically two reactions. The first reaction was that the town might accept the apostles. When you enter the house, stay there until you're all done in that city. Don't go anywhere else. Stay there. Middle Eastern hospitality is radically different than here in the West. Even now when we were in Israel, we were talking to this Bedouin shepherd guy. He was like the ringleader, I don't know what you want to call him, over this whole compound. And he was telling us that if another Bedouin shepherd from somewhere else came to his tent or whatever that thing was, that he could ask to stay, and he could stay for up to 3 months. And the other Bedouins would bring him in as family and provide for him just like they were family. Total stranger. Bring him in, take care of him, feed him, everything, that sort of thing. In ancient times, again, travelers would rely on this same hospitality to keep them safe as they went. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, rely on that hospitality. When you go, rely on the hospitality of the people there. But there's an interesting catch here. So you go into a city, and you're preaching, and someone's like, hey, I like what you have to say. Why don't you come stay at my house? And you go to their house, and they're maybe on the lower end of the economic spectrum. And so you're there a couple of days, you're preaching, whatever, things are going well, and someone else who's maybe a little higher on the economic perspective, he goes, hey, why don't you stay at my place? I'll give you a nice bed. We got a whole food spread going on. Now, if you're the apostles, you're like, well, maybe that doesn't sound so bad. Like, might have a little upgrade here. Except, what would that do to the first person? Well, that would insult them. What, is my hospitality not good enough for you? It would be very insulting in Middle Eastern culture, ancient Middle Eastern culture, to give up their hospitality to go to someone else. It's kind of funny, about 10 years ago, when the really big flat screen TVs were coming out, they were really expensive, like $3,000, $3,500, that sort of thing. And I remember reading this article about this social phenomenon that happened around the Super Bowl, where people would like be invited to Super Bowl parties, but they would actually be like, so I'm not sure what I'm doing for the Super Bowl. And they'd talk, and they would try to figure out, like, how big's your TV? Like, that's what they were really after. Like, is your TV worthy of my viewing? Now, can you imagine, like you invite, you know, some friends over for your Super Bowl party, and you know, you've got it all planned, and you've got the whole spread and everything, and then nobody shows up, and you find out later it's because you only have a 55-inch TV, and they're all at the party with the 65-inch TV. How would you feel inside? You'd be like, are you kidding me? Like, I loved you, and I was hospitable, and I invited you in, and you're giving me up for 10 inches of screen space? Like, that's what you're doing? This is like the audacity of the rejection that would be in the ancient Israel for someone to go, you know what, thanks for your house, but I'm going to go to this rich guy and stay there. Jesus says, no, don't do that. That's not what the gospel's about. The gospel isn't about advancing in life. The gospel isn't about rubbing shoulders with the rich and the famous and those who are well-to-do. No, the gospel is just simply about preaching the truth of the word of God, and you take the hospitality from whoever gives it to you, and you thank them for it. This is how God works, through hospitality. So that's what happens if someone accepts the message. You stay where you're at, and you thank them for the hospitality until you go. But not everybody accepts the message. Some people reject the message. Verse 11. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So just like Jesus, the disciples can expect that some people will refuse to believe. This is so crazy. They will see the miracles. They will see demons cast out. They will see people healed. They will hear the preaching of the truth of the word of God, and they will reject. That's how hard their hearts are. They'll reject. The apostles are going to feel the same thing that Jesus felt, which is the same thing that John the Baptist felt, which is frankly the same thing that all of the prophets in the Old Testament felt, was rejection. Amazing miracles, truth of the word of God, nothing. In fact, in Matthew 10, Jesus is denounces many of the cities that he was at, Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida. He says, woe to you guys. It's going to be better on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than you guys. For Sodom and Gomorrah? Than Bethsaida? I mean, who's even heard of Bethsaida? Why is it going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, they're all going to be in hell. Why is it going to be better? Because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have the Son of God standing in front of them. They didn't have the miracles, the casting out of demons, the further revelation. See, Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum and all these other towns that rejected Jesus, they had the fuller revelation of the Son of God. They had the fuller working of the Holy Spirit as the ministry went out. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have that. They had a warning, but that was about it. No, it's going to be worse for them on the day of judgment. And that's what these guys are going to face. And so Jesus says, listen, when you go to a town that rejects, and they reject you, as you're leaving, tap the dust off of your sandals as an act of judgment toward them. Understand that that city is so cursed that you don't even want the dirt that's in their city to be on your sandals, because that's how much condemnation is coming upon them. That's pretty crazy. And actually, we see this happen a couple times. I want to turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 13. This actually happens at least two times in the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 13, toward the end of the chapter, Paul and his missionary team are in modern-day Turkey in a city called Pisidian Antioch. And they go in and they preach the gospel in the synagogue. And the people are actually excited. They're ecstatic. They're just jazzed. The whole town hears it, and they want the missionary team to come back the next Saturday and preach to them. That's how excited they are. They want to hear more. Well, in verse 44, we see what happens. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So this little synagogue was packed. The whole city was there. They wanted to hear Paul unpack the scriptures about this Jesus, Messiah guy. Those who were appointed to eternal life believed, but the rest rejected. And it seems like maybe the majority of those people who believed were actually Gentiles, because those are the people that rejoiced. In fact, it was a harsh rejection. It wasn't just a, "Nah, we don't want any more of this. Why don't you move along?" No, they stirred up the whole town, all the influential people, all the people who were the who's who of Pisidian Antioch, to try to get them forced out of the town. They wanted to shut the missionary team down. This was the rejection of the people of Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida and all the places that have rejected the gospel message. It was a violent rejection. And so they shake the dust off their feet. This is a sign of visual judgment against this city. We'll go over to chapter 18 in Acts for just a moment. This is when Paul comes to Corinth. And there's some similar elements here, but we actually understand a little bit more about what the picture of shaking the dust off is to show us. So Acts 18, verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out the garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So that's Paul's MO. He goes to the synagogue, preaches as long as they'll let him. He's bold. He's going to tell them the truth about Jesus. He would have an opportunity there as a rabbi. But they began reviling him, insulting him, opposing him, and he shakes out his garments. He doesn't just take off his sandals. He shakes out his garments at them. "I don't want any dust on any article of my clothing because of the judgment that's coming down on you guys for rejecting Jesus, Messiah." But he explains the picture. He says that what's going on here in verse 6 is that their blood is now on their hands. That's the picture. "I am innocent of everything. I've done what I can to preach the gospel. I've been bold. I tried to warn you. I tried to tell you. So this is an act of judgment. I'm clean of you." By the way, it's kind of interesting. You remember what Pontius Pilate did after he ordered Jesus to be crucified? He washed his hands in water, saying, "I'm innocent of all this." The ironic thing about that was he wasn't innocent. He was guilty. But it's the same kind of act. I'm clean of this. This isn't mine. This dust isn't even mine. That's the idea. I've tried to warn you. You've rejected. I'm handing you over to God's judgment. Do you guys realize that it's okay to hand people over to God's judgment, depending upon their response to the gospel? We don't have to keep banging our heads against the wall when somebody is rejecting us openly and harshly. We don't have to. We're not called to that. Jesus says that's okay too. Jesus says don't give to the dogs what is holy or cast your pearls before swine. What he means is don't give the gospel to those people who are actively opposing you and reviling you. That doesn't mean we're like, well, you know, Aunt Susie hasn't heard the gospel. She'd probably be mad if I told her, so I'm not going to tell her. No. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying go tell Aunt Susie or go tell your neighbor or your friend or whoever. And depending upon their reaction, we'll tell you, do you keep giving them the gospel or are they all done? And at the point where they're all done, that's where you are proverbially shaking the dust off of your feet with them. I don't think you have to do this physically, by the way. You can. Maybe that's a good visual. But this is for people who openly revile. By the way, while we're here in Acts 18, so the synagogue kicks them out. They don't want anything left else to do with them. Take a look at verse 7. I love this. And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. He's like, take that, you heathens. I'm going next door, preaching the gospel. It's kind of interesting, just a little side note, that the ruler of the synagogue, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, which left another ruler of the synagogue there in Corinth who didn't believe in the Lord. And Paul had cast this judgment on them. But do you remember how Paul opens his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians? He actually names that other synagogue ruler as part of the greetings. Both synagogue rulers came to faith in Jesus. Just because you pass on judgment of no longer telling someone the gospel doesn't mean God's done with them. Maybe he's just done with them for that time. God may still yet work in their heart. But this idea of tapping off your sandals is a clear and obvious judgment of God. All right, back in Mark 6. So we've seen the imagery of the disciples. We've seen the reaction to the disciples. Number 3, we see the message of the disciples. What were the disciples preaching? What message did they go out and preach? If you could summarize all of the preaching of the disciples in one word, how would you do it? Is it believe? Is it Jesus? Maybe it's love? Maybe it's the Bible? What's the one word that Mark uses to sum up their preaching? Verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should what? Repent. That they should repent. The gospel message that the disciples preached in just one word is repent. Meta na'e'o. It means to change one's mind or purpose in their life. It's to change one's mind or purpose in their life. Throughout the gospels, when this is used, it's sort of shorthand for giving up your life of sin, your enslavement to sin, and your love of sin, and turning wholeheartedly toward Jesus. It's an internal change. This is what has always been preached. If you remember from Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." 11 verses later, Jesus shows up on the scene. He's baptized by Mark, and he starts preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That's the message. Turn away from your sin. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus, that there are no works to be saved. Isn't repentance a work? No, it's not. Repentance is not a work. Repentance is actually a work in the heart wrought about by the Holy Spirit that we would change our mind about our sin. It's that work that we see in Ezekiel of taking out the heart of stone and putting in of the heart of flesh. It's a work that really only God can do through the preaching of that gospel message, where our mind is changed, where we no longer love our sin, but we hate our sin. We no longer love the world, but we hate the world, and all we want is Jesus and his ways and his commands. It's a change of heart. So when we call someone to repent, we're not calling them to do works or to work to be saved. We're calling them to change their mind about their sin. We're calling them to stop loving the world and the things of this world and to love the Lord. See, belief, or we can say faith and repentance, are the two sides of the same coin. That's what they are. That's why in the Bible it'll say that God granted this group to believe. And at the same time, it'll also say God granted them to repent. Well, God's not out there granting these people salvation through works and these people salvation through faith. Like, that doesn't make any sense. No, he's granting the same thing, just framed differently. Sometimes it's framed as they needed to turn from their sin, they're wicked. And sometimes it's they just needed to have faith in Jesus. But it's this two sides of the same coin. This is actually the gospel. The gospel is summarized by Mark and Jesus and John and the disciples is one word. It's repent. It's repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from wickedness. Turn from the love of your sin. Turn from your secret sins that only you and God know about and follow Jesus. It's changing our mind to forsake our sin and to follow after Jesus. There's a great little illustration that Todd Friel gives of repentance. And it's this little story he makes up about, you know, he and a buddy, you know, they're going to go snow skiing. And so they jump in the car, they got all their gear, and they go down the highway. And instead of seeing more and more white stuff on the ground, they're seeing more and more sand and more sun. It's getting warmer. They realize they're not going north, but they're actually going south. And he goes, well, what is repentance at that point? It's not just acknowledging you're going the wrong way. It's not just stopping or slowing down a whole bunch. And it's not just turning around, and it's not just going some of the way back. No, true repentance is actually acknowledging what you've done, stopping, turn around, and driving all the way to your destination. That's biblical repentance. Martin Luther said that when the Lord Jesus called people to repent, he meant it as a whole way of life. This isn't a one-time thing that people do at salvation, though that's what we're calling them to. No, what we're actually calling them to is a whole life of repentance on top of that. Constantly turning from our sin, not just on the outside, but from our heart. Repentance is synonymous with the free gift of the gospel because it's only brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the message that the disciples preached. So that's their message. Look at their work, the work of the disciples in verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. So Jesus gave the 12 the same exact ability he had. Cast out demons, heal sick people. Apparently they didn't have this before, but now they do, and they go out and they do it. They're replicating the ministry of Jesus. Just imagine, like, next Thursday, you wake up, and now you have this ability. Wouldn't that be amazing? Like, you could just go, and you could heal all those people in your life who are sick. Or you know there's something spiritual going on with this person, and you cast out demons. This is what happened with them. I'm giving you all my power, guys. Go do it, and go preach it. That would be just amazing. Not everybody in the church had this ability. It seems this ability was only given to some, but all of the apostles had it. This is interesting. Even Judas, it seems, had it. We have no indication that Judas couldn't do these things. No indication at all. But the sign of a true apostle, according to 2 Corinthians 12, was that they could do signs and wonders and mighty works. They had the same ability of Jesus, and it was this ability that initially confirmed the soundness of their message. They could go in and they could preach repentance. They could go in and they could preach Jesus, and they could verify that it was true because they could heal and they could cast out demons. It's interesting that they also anointed people with oil. Anointing with oil throughout the Bible is often associated with healing. In fact, even elders of the church in James 5 are commanded to anoint those with oil who are sick, and their sickness might be related to some kind of a sin in order to heal them. But they did it, and God answered in amazing ways. And they'll come back later in verse 30 and report all the amazing things that had happened. Now, at the beginning, I said this ties into John. How does this tie into John? What was the outcome of the apostles? Ministry is going really well right now. They come back, and they've proclaimed that sort of thing. People are believing. People are being healed. The message of Jesus is being proclaimed. John died. That's tragic. But their ministry is going really well. Things are on the rise. But can I tell you something? They all died like John the Baptist died. The thing that Jesus called them to was the thing that John was called to, and they all met the same end. They all met the same end. It's not too far into the book of Acts that James, the apostle, is slaughtered for preaching the gospel. Peter's arrested, but they all die a martyr's death of some kind, beheaded, crucified. Peter was crucified upside down, according to history. I think John's the only one that wasn't intentionally put to death, but he was exiled. It's pretty amazing how quickly things can change in a place or a country from seemingly all is well and the gospel is sort of accepted, tolerated, to absolute stark opposition. But you know why they stood strong? Because of the reward at the end. The reward they knew about that was coming on the other side of this life. The reward, Hebrews 11 says, that they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one, not built with human hands, but built by the hands of God. And therefore, Hebrews says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. They knew what awaited them on the other side of this life. And our call is the same as those disciples, to go preach repentance, to go tell people about Jesus, no matter what it might cost us, to stand strong, to bring glory to God. If they deny us, then we shake the dust off our feet. If they accept, praise the Lord. But no matter what, we go and we proclaim the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a gospel message that is worth dying for. We live in a country where opposition to the gospel, relative to what we see in the Bible, is minimal. Lord, but we don't want to take that for granted, and we don't want to take the opportunities that we have for granted. So help us to be bold. Those people who need to hear the gospel message, give us conviction to go tell them, to be bold, and that they would believe. And Lord, if it comes to it that our life is on the line, may we be faithful to the end, knowing that we overcome by the blood of Jesus and the word of his testimony. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.